Good evening. It's been a while since I've seen some of you, but some of you have seen me weekly, and you may notice something a little bit different. This week, I attempted to give myself a haircut, and I thought it was going pretty well, but others did not think so, and some things were messed up enough where to fix it, I just had to buzz the whole thing. And so I call this my COVID cut. I do miss seeing you guys, and I look forward to the day when we can speak face-to-face and sing together, as Stu referenced this morning. And I've determined in our time away from one another that I would take up Psalm 46. Last week, I preached about how our soul that finds refuge in God is secure in God. Next week, I will talk about how the mission of God is secure. Tonight, I want to talk about how the church of God is secure. Now, tonight's message is not an Easter message exclusively so. But Easter does provide the opportunity to consider afresh, how did the church begin? It began so small and so weak. How did it survive? And how did it flourish? Made me curious, so I looked on the internet for how movements begin and how they are sustained. And I found two authors that published an article on the TED Talk website about how to build a successful movement. They say that the most crucial element to starting and sustaining a powerful movement is having a passionate and a connected crowd. If you have that element, you can have a successful movement. And then they give four simple steps to develop that kind of crowd. First, they say you have to recruit the most influential people that you can to your side. The idea is that if you can recruit people in the mainstream, those mainstream people tend to recruit and influence those in the downstream. Second, you have to build a powerful brand. The brand projects a powerful image and a powerful voice into the world. Now, I can think of one company that does this extremely well, and that is Nike. Nike has been successful because they have recruited the most elite athletes and accomplished athletes to represent their brand. And they've come up with powerful slogans like, just do it. And people want to be associated with that image. They want to be associated with that kind of voice. And so you need to build a powerful brand. Well, thirdly, they say you need to make the barriers to participation low. You keep a low upfront cost so that the movement is easy to join. It's okay for people just to get their feet wet in the beginning. It's okay for them to simply have a foot in the door. A little bit of involvement is good. But fourthly and lastly, you want to incrementally move people towards deeper participation. And you do that by offering them greater influence and greater ability to shape and design the community that they have joined. And that kind of participation increases the movement's sustainability over the long term. Now, Easter is a reminder that the church is no man-made movement. The church flourished in the exact opposite environment that I just listed. First, Jesus recruited uninfluential men with no formal religious education. He drew massive crowds, but he would often withdraw from them instead of capitalizing on his momentum. The image that Christians and Christianity projected into the world was that of a crucified Christ, which was folly to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. It was weak in its appearance. And many of its first followers were weak. Not many were wise or powerful according to the world's standards. But thirdly, the barriers to becoming a Christian and participating in Christianity were high. As Bonhoeffer has said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus requires his followers to deny themselves and take up their cross. I can't imagine a higher upfront cost. And finally, while one plants and another waters, Jesus Christ alone builds and shapes his church. See, man-made movements only succeed under certain favorable conditions. But the church of Christ can flourish under any condition. And it's not because of its crowds. It's because of its Christ. The church's Savior is alive and powerful, and He resides with His people. See, the church remains forever because God remains with her forever. Now, Psalm 46 divides mankind into two distinct, passionate crowds. There is the raging nations of the world, and then the glad city of God. Open up to Psalm 46 again, and I'm going to reread verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. My main point tonight is that the kingdoms of man will totter, but the church of Christ will triumph. And the church of Christ will triumph because God is with her. Consider these verses with me in three points. First, the city of God is secure. Second, the kingdoms of earth totter. And thirdly, the God of Jacob reigns. I hope to remind you that the people of God cannot be moved because their God cannot be moved. So point number one, the city of God is secure. Look at Psalm 46, verse 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Now, the stage was set in verse 3. The earth and the mountains are swallowed up by the roaring and foaming sea. And the sea represents restless chaos and disruptive change. And the sea is an intimidating, unruly power. It's a vast force of nature that floods and drowns. See, man would be helpless if the oceans rose against this. If they tried to cross their boundaries, there would be nothing we could do. The sea is meant to strike terror in our hearts with its overwhelming power. And in the midst of that, verses 1 and 2 talk about how God is our refuge. He is our strength, and He's a very present help. and your soul is secure in God. But in the, he moves down in verse 4 to talk about the city of God. And in the midst of mayhem, the city of God remains secure. And the city is secure really for three reasons. The city is secure because there's a river supply, because God lives there, and because God helps her. And I want to look at these. First, let's look at the city is secure because of the river. Look at verse 4 again. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, this river is deliberately contrasted with the raging sea. The raging sea is unruly, it's chaotic, it's a source of death and terror, whereas this river is the source of life and gladness for the city. The sea is crossing its boundaries, it's flooding, it's swallowing things up, but here the river follows its course. And its streams supply the city's needs. And unlike the salty seawater, this river water nourishes and it satisfies. The river will never cease to flow. This river is a never-ending supply. Now the authors, the sons of Korah, They may be alluding to the streams of Shiloah. And these streams pass through the city of Jerusalem. Now, ancient city dwellers feared losing their water supply during besiegement. See, if the city went without water, the city could not survive. And so the city's water supply was a sign of its security, its strength, and its sustainability under a siege. So the river represents the might, the strength of the city, and its resources, the resources of a king to protect it. The prophet Isaiah uses the imagery of these of rivers to actually condemn the people of Israel for not trusting in God's provision, in God's defense. So in Isaiah chapter 8, he says, the prophet Isaiah says, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, a mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. See, rejoicing in the waters means to rejoice in strength, to rejoice in the resources of a king to protect and defend. And the people in this prophecy here judge the Lord's provision as insufficient to sustain them when their city is under siege. And so the people of Israel looked for security in different rivers. They judged the Lord's help to be weak. And insufficient. And they looked to Egypt. Now often, trials and temptations feel overwhelming to us. They're intimidating. They're fearful. They seem chaotic and unruly like the seas. And God's deliverance or his means of help often appear small and insignificant, at least at first. On the surface, the world seems to provide stronger and more immediate solutions to our problems. And so we run to it for help. Can you think of any ways right now that you are trusting in a power other than God? Can you think of any ways where you are finding joy in the waters of this world instead of the rivers of God? Well, these worldly sources of help are no more helpful than drinking salt water when you're dehydrated. Because the salt water ultimately further dehydrates you. Its water fails to satisfy and actually becomes the means of death. And the help that we seek outside of the Lord not only does not satisfy, it becomes the means of our destruction. How are you seeking help outside of the Lord this evening? See, this river in the city represents God's all-sufficient grace. God's grace is the source of life, and it's the source of gladness for God's people. It's a gentle river. It's not depicted as a chaotic sea. It's a gentle river that you can go down and you can drink from. And you can be refreshed in it. See, it supplies our every need. And God's grace is a never-ending supply because God is the all-sufficient source. See, the Holy Spirit is the channel of grace for the Christian. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains this comment. He says, "Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." See, just as Jerusalem had these streams within her wall, so the Christian has the Holy Spirit within their heart. And the Holy Spirit is a never-ending source of grace. He is in us. We are His temple. See, beloved, only God has the power to bless us with what we need. And how do we access this river? Well, we take drinks from this living water in the same way the psalmist did in Psalm 1. It says, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. What is that person like? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. We are to be like a tree planted near these streams. And the way that happens is that we delight in the promises of God. We delight in the Word of God. And the means to delighting in the Word of God is meditation. It's spending time in God's Word. It's thinking over God's Word. It's considering how to apply God's Word. See, God's Word will nourish you, and God's Word will help you prosper in any trial. See, the city is secure because it has a never-ending supply of grace through these rivers. But also, the city is secure because God lives there. The city, when we say the word city, we first mean its inhabitants. I don't mean its infrastructure, like its roads and its building. It's talking about the people who walk on the roads and the people who work and live in its buildings. So Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel, and it represented all of God's covenant people. And Jerusalem was also the city of the great king. The throne of David resided in its walls. And the people of God lived in this city. But the most important resident of this city is God. The most distinguishing mark of this city is that it's called the holy habitation of God the Most High. God is in the midst of her. See, Jerusalem had the temple at its center. But throughout history, they rebelled against God, and God allowed Assyria to take over that land. And God departed. The city was conquered. So there's something transcendent in this verse, it's not speaking directly and only and exclusively about the actual city of Jerusalem. The imagery transcends Israel's Jerusalem. See, it's ultimately talking about the new heavenly Jerusalem, which will have the river of life flowing from its throne. Revelation 21 verse 2 says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And later, John would say that he would see the river flowing from the throne of God and healing everything it touches. The river of life flows from its throne and everything is healed, rejuvenated, and restored. And this city, this heavenly city, can't be touched by nature or the nations because it comes down out of heaven. It's beyond their reach. See, beloved, we're in between ages. Jerusalem, as the main capital city of God's kingdom, is no more. We're awaiting the heavenly Jerusalem. We're like Abraham waiting for the city whose builder and architect is God. But the corporate church in this age represents the city of God. We are the light of the world. We are a city set on a hill. The church in this age is like an embassy of the kingdom of God, situated in foreign countries. And the people of God gathered as a church are like kingdom soil, where the king reigns and the kingdom citizens reside. The church of Christ is a manifestation of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in us. And ultimately, that means that the body of Christ is secure. Our destiny is the heavenly Jerusalem, and it cannot be affected by anything on this earth. That is part of the reason why we are made glad, because the Holy Spirit is in us. And we know that our destiny cannot be touched by anything around us. And that's how this section ends. It says, "She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns." See, God's presence in His church makes all assaults against her pointless. Charles Spurgeon said, "How can the church be moved unless her enemies move her Lord also?" They can't. God is the only immovable force that exists. And this God who is in the city is not just there, but He promises to help us. See, it says God will help her when the morning dawns. I thought about this phrase, "when the morning dawns," and one story that came to my mind was when the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, the Hebrews that were recently released from their land. The Egyptians pursued and they went after the people of God. And yet God stopped them. He sent them into confusion and protected them for a time when the people of God were up against the sea. And God then parted the Red Sea so the people of God could walk through it on dry land. But the text says in Exodus that the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea. And there's this interesting detail. It says all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It's drawing attention to his mighty, mighty force. But then it says this, "And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into panic. Clogging their chariot wheels, they drove heavily. And then God closed the waters on them." He help them when the morning dawned. The morning is a symbol of deliverance. And though it might seem that he tarries in the night, God always helps us in the right time and in the best way. And on this Easter Sunday, we Christians understand that God truly has helped us when the morning dawned. On the morning of the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus triumphed over all powers and forces of darkness. He triumphed over death. And by his death and resurrection, the church has been delivered from judgment. We look back to that morning, but we wait for a new morning because a new day will dawn at his return. And at his return, we'll see the full deliverance that he has purchased for us. And beloved, if he has delivered us at the cross and at his resurrection, he will deliver us now. And if he will deliver us now, he will deliver us on the day of judgment. And so if you are listening and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you that the morning sun is still rising. There is still time in the day to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to experience his deliverance, to know his forgiveness and his mercy. Please repent and believe in Christ before the light of this age sets, because it will. So the river is a never-ending source of grace. And the city is secure because God dwells within it. And God helps us with matchless power. The church is secure. The world is not. So let's look secondly. The kingdoms of earth totter. Look at verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Now, the rage moves from nature to the nations. The sea was roaring and foaming. Now it's the nations that are making a loud noise. The nations are in commotion. The nations are in unrest, and they have set themselves against the city of God. And just like the sea is seeking to swallow up the mountains, so the nations are seeking to overtake the people of God. They can't fight with God, truly. So they rage to topple the church. They seek, like the Egyptians, to take us captive into their system and society again. Now, history's greatest political rivalry is not between the Republicans and the Democrats. Jonathan Lehman says that history's greatest political rivalry is between the nations of the earth and the Messiah. You see, mankind rages over who is most worthy of worship. They fight over who will possess the right to rule. Will man rule himself, or will he be ruled by God? This rage is our rebellion, and rebellion is an expression of sin. See, it's the desire of man to justify himself apart from God. And self-justification seeks self-enthronement. But our text says God utters his voice. See, if the mountains and the seas tremble and shake at the sound of God's voice, then how much more will the nations and kingdoms tremble and shake by the sword of his mouth? Part of the point of this psalm is to say that even if all the elements of nature and every person and every kingdom of the world were to rise up against God, they would still be weaker than just God's voice. They're like dust on a book that we blow it away. The voice that created the world is the same voice that will dissolve it. And the result of the kingdoms and the nation's rage is that the kingdoms totter and the earth melts. You know, Mark Dever very wittingly said, "Before and after America, there was and will be the church. The nation is an experiment. The church is a certainty." See, the nation's rage is nothing more than a drunken man reeling back and forth. And though through his intoxication he may rage violently and have a sense of confidence, he is unstable and accomplishes nothing. He is easily knocked over. Friends, if you're not a believer in Christ, I want to ask you tonight, how do you rage against God? In what ways do you seek to justify yourself and sit upon your throne? That battle will prove fruitless. If you're intoxicated by the world's waters, you will fall when God speaks. Hear his merciful voice calling you now, calling you to surrender, calling you to repent, calling you to trust in Christ and end your war with God. You will find that God will move from being your foe to being your refuge, and you can experience the gladness of his grace. And beloved, one thing to realize from this text is that there is a battle of voices. God's voice, right now expressed in and through the Bible, is to be the loudest voice. The voice that you hear, the voice that you listen to. And the nation's rage, the nation's voice can be expressed in persecution. And we certainly have seen that in church history, and we see that presently at different parts of the world. But that voice can also be expressed in an alluring seduction, much like the serpent in the garden. It's not always just so obvious that this person's an enemy and this person is not. What is obvious compared to God's word? But it's not always obvious on the surface. And you need the voice of God. You need the words of God to know what voice, know where to go, and know what to listen to. So what voice are you listening to? And beloved, please don't think that I mean by this that the church will never suffer. Because the church will suffer. Anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. So this does not mean deliverance from all and any harm. This makes me think of Acts chapter 4, where the early church experienced the nation's rage. Peter and John were locked up and they came and they reported to the people what they experienced. And the people came together and they prayed. And they pray part of Psalm 2. Which says, why? Why do the nations rage? But that prayer acknowledges the sovereign God and asks God for help to be faithful. And God gave them power to continue to declare his word boldly. And when they did that, the church grew. God added to their number daily those who were being saved. But beloved, don't miss this. After that prayer, after the increase of the church, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested again. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is seized and then stoned. In Acts chapter 8, it says the church is ravaged by Saul. Then in Acts chapter 12, the apostle James is beheaded. And it goes on. The protection that the Lord gives is not protection from all kinds of danger. God calls you to be faithful unto death, and He will give you the crown of life. See, God works through the nation's rage to have victory. The church's victory is not ultimately here. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, beloved, while we are here, let us speak God's word boldly. And let us live lives that display to the nations and display to one another that we truly are living for the city to come. Well, the world will be toppled, but God will reign. Let's look, thirdly, the God of Jacob reigns. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. And the Lord commands His angels concerning us, that we would not strike our foot against a stone. That His army is with us. His army is protecting us. And He's with us like He was with Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read that the servant of Elisha rose early in the morning and went out. And behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He was terrified. Horses and chariots surrounding the city. And it was just them. Elisha said to him, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That Lord of hosts is with us. And like John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Lord is exercising His resources to protect your soul, to protect the victory of His church, and to secure our destiny with Him in His city. So we too have to pray to see the unseen. And truly, God is our unseen fortress. Because in God, no beast or man can reach us. And He fights for us. But also it says that He is the God of Jacob. It's a sweet detail to call Him the God of Jacob. Because our security as God's people is not ultimately found in our faithfulness, though we should be faithful. Our security is found in God's covenant with us. That He will never forsake us or leave us despite our failings. Just like He never forsook Jacob despite his. Isaiah 54:10 says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." See, our Lord is our refuge. And nothing can remove you or his church from him. But more importantly, nothing can remove him from us. Our God will always and ever be loving, peaceful, and compassionate with his people. He will not turn against us. See, the people of God cannot be moved because God cannot be moved. No pandemic will move him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power and the truth of your word. God, we thank you that you are immovable, that your presence is our greatest joy. Thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are in our midst. Thank you that you help us. Father, in every which way that every member, that every attender, and every person watching needs your help, we ask, please, that you would help them. We ask that you would, first and foremost, help them to find the gladness from your grace. Father, strengthen us as a church. Remind us that we are secure in Christ. God, we do pray that you would please relieve us from this virus. If for nothing else, that your people can gather again and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.